You know, sometimes when you're trying to find a funny story about a different topic you might be on, you can't imagine the challenge that exists, and just realize that you have to break some theological paradigms and understandings for the sake of humor. And so just imagine that the Pope, Billy Graham, and Oral Roberts were all at the pearly gates at one time. And basically, in terms of the suddenness of this, the Apostle Peter is there saying, wait a minute, guys, we're not ready for you. This is kind of sudden. We didn't know this was going to happen. And then St. Peter has an idea. He picked up the phone. He says, Lucifer, this is Pete. Hey, I got these three guys up here. They're ours, but we weren't expecting them, and we got to fix the place up here. So I was hoping you could put them up for a while. It will only be a few days. What do you say? Reluctantly, the devil agreed. However, 2 days later, St. Peter got a call. Pete, this is Lucifer. Hey, you got to get these three clowns. This Pope fella is forgiving everybody. This Graham guy is saving everybody. And that Roberts has raised enough money to have air conditioning put in. You know, in spite of the relative humor of that joke, Satan is certainly not a laughing matter. But we have looked at his origins, his character, we've seen that he is evil to the core. And since the Bible tells us not to be ignorant of his schemes, we have been looking at various passages of his interactions with God and man to see just how he works. Because I think he works in very similar patterns with us. We saw that he looks to discredit God's character and God's word. After all, he is trying to use deception to usurp God, to cause others to believe that he should be God and not God. It's clear that he can still approach God and the throne of God, but he has no standing there. He has no power or authority there. He has a measure of power, but he is ultimately always under the authority of God. Now what we want to do is turn to Matthew 4, where we see his temptation of Jesus. And we started looking at this a little bit last week. And something we see right off the bat, just in terms of the context that Matthew communicates, just the reality of what Christ was doing at that time, the fact that he had fasted for 40 days, shows us that ultimately Satan seeks to capitalize on our human need and take advantage of it. I think it's in the context of our need that we are most vulnerable, right? I mean, we need to solve a problem. We need to deal with a situation. We need to fill a gap between what we need or want and what we have. And in that context, Satan comes in to offer his solution, his provisions. I mean, it's always a choice between two kingdoms. That's what life ultimately is about. The contrast is really that stark. Either we are living our lives for the kingdom of darkness or we're living our lives for the kingdom of God. There's only two forces ultimately that are trying to vie for our souls. Now in Matthew 4, we see that Jesus is in need. After fasting 40 days, naturally he is hungry. And it's in the context of that that Satan speaks in verse 3 of Matthew 4. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." I mean, so ultimately, in the context of understanding our need, we need to be careful when we're in need. We have to understand when we're tired or hungry, when we're discouraged or angry, when things aren't working out the way we thought, or things aren't going as planned or what we expected. Again, that's when we are vulnerable. That's what Satan is going to seek to capitalize on. I mean, another thing that we saw last week in terms of just, again, how Satan works is that Satan oftentimes takes what is good and tries to corrupt it, make it bad. I mean, naturally we know that Jesus has power to change stones to bread. I mean, if you believe what the book of Colossians says about Jesus, when we see God speaking in Genesis 1, when he is saying, "Let there be light, let the waters teem with fishes," that is Jesus speaking. All things created by him and through him. In terms of just the, how the Godhead operated in the concept of creation. So making stones into bread, easy peasy for Jesus. But just because he has the capacity to do that doesn't mean it's right for him to do it. That's a lesson for us to learn as well. I mean, ultimately, for him to do that according to Satan's command or according to his own need or his own will outside of the provision of God, I think it's interesting that Jesus, in terms of combating this deception, actually talks about how he really doesn't need this kind of bread. That his greatest need is the will of God, is the word of God, not physical bread. And so therefore, Satan, you really can't tempt me with that because I know what my greatest need is. In the second temptation, notice Satan repeats the taunt, if you are the Son of God. It says here in verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand in the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, and we read this morning in Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And again, that taunt in terms of if you're the Son of God, I think that is oftentimes what Jesus speaks in our lives. Are you really a believer? Does God really accept you? Does God really love you? Has he really promised that? I mean, something we have to understand about what preceded this temptation was Jesus' baptism. It was actually a very powerful affirmation in terms of God's relationship with Jesus. If you recall, after his baptism, the skies open up, the Holy Spirit comes on Jesus as a dove, the heavens open, and God speaks and said, this is my Son whom I love and whom I am well pleased. Now, it's interesting to see how that operates in terms of this temptation that Jesus is facing now. Did God know that Satan would challenge his relationship with Jesus, with him, that he would tempt Jesus to doubt his relationship with God? So God, foreseeing that, prepares Jesus? That's kind of neat. Again, how we're operating in the context of our temptation, the challenges that come from the kingdom of darkness, to know that God knows those things and makes provision and gives teaching and provides a word before that. Or is Satan just flying in the face of that and saying, yeah, God said that, now Jesus, do you really believe that? Or because you're the Son of God, well, of course you're going to do this. Or you can do this, or God is going to do this for you. I see that in terms of the first temptation, Satan is addressing the provision God makes for us. In the second one, he's talking about the protection that God affords. The fact that Satan quotes the Word of God, and here he quotes it accurately, just reminds us that Satan knows the Bible. He knows what the Bible says. He just doesn't follow it. He's looking to corrupt it. He's trying to use it in twisted ways. I mean, ultimately, when we see how Jesus responds to this, to say, yeah, that's true. I mean, ultimately, if Jesus believed, if I did throw myself down, God would do the very thing he has promised and what you have said, Satan. But in no way does God want us to test him. Just because God can do it doesn't mean we put ourselves out there and put him on the line in terms of, again, in a foolish and frivolous way. See, ultimately, if God is calling you by faith to trust him for something, that is absolutely what God wants you to do. In other words, when you're talking about venturing out, maybe even that appointment, going into dangerous situations and saying, I need to be the first one doing this. I can't wait to see what someone else is doing in terms of this ministry or this aspect of sharing the gospel or whatever it might be. But God is leading me there. And so as I see myself being exposed, I'm going to believe God for that. I'm going to believe that God is going to be present with me as I take things on based on obedience, based on faith, based on where God is leading. That is absolutely true. But to do something frivolous, to say I'm going to stand on a train track and just wait for the train to come and believe God is going to protect me, that's not what God is asking for us in terms of our faith. And so that's why Jesus' retort is, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So he's not doubting God's protection, where again, I think that's another aspect of where Satan tempts us with God's provision, with God's protection, and causing us to doubt that God will work in those ways. When it comes to the third temptation, I think Satan is targeting power. So it's provision, it's protection, and it's power. And I think that's ultimately another thing that Satan tries to capitalize with us in terms of authority, in terms of power, in terms of recognition, in terms of prestige, whatever it might be. So we see here, again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kings of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. In Luke's account, Satan actually says in the context of talking about these things that he was willing to give to Jesus, he says that they had been given to him and that he can give them to anyone that he wants. I think Satan in this context is just using another tactic that he uses really to speak half-truths. That there is a measure of authority that Satan has. We're going to actually investigate that a little bit next week, if that's a teaser for you to be here next week. Just what does that mean? What does it mean that Satan is the prince of the world? What does it mean when in Ephesians 6 it talks about us battling against principalities and powers? Just what is the nature of that power? What is the extent of that power in terms of how it works? But noticing here that there is an aspect of how Satan is corrupting what is true. There is a measure of authority that he has over the world. He, again, Jesus calls him the prince of this world. So we can't say Satan talks about all these things that he has and it's been given to him and he can give it to anyone that he wants, there's an aspect that is true. And so again, think about the temptation that would be in terms of Jesus having that, gaining that, acquiring that, particularly without sacrifice, particularly without the cross. I mean, that's ultimately what Satan is coming to Jesus with, but to the extent that Satan does the same with us in terms of leading us to a place of recognition, of prestige, of authority, of power, of again, value and appreciation in terms of who we are or what we have or what we gain, and coming to us and tempting us with that. And when we see what Satan ultimately asked Jesus for, we see what is ultimately his goal. If you will bow down and worship me. See, that's what it's all about. Satan doesn't care about bread. He doesn't care about stones. He doesn't care about falling off buildings. He cares about Jesus worshiping him. He cares about us worshiping him. And every temptation, everything that comes to us in terms of leading us outside of God's provision, outside of God's command, and tempting us to seek his provision and his solution to our problems is ultimately an expression of worship to him. And that's what Satan is all about. But really, all this activity, all this interaction that Satan has with these different contexts of Scripture really begs the question, why? Why is Satan given such latitude and ability? I mean, it really comes down to the fact that what we see in Scripture is when Satan, again, states his I wills, he's in heaven, he's Lucifer, he has this position of righteousness and glory, working with God, and is corrupted by pride, and because of that, God judges him and throws him out of heaven. But then we see God, Satan, back in heaven. Then we see in Revelation chapter 20, where it's then where Satan actually receives that judgment and is thrown into hell. So what's the reason for the gap? Why is there this aspect of control and power that Satan has? I like how Lewis Berry Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, puts it. It says, it may be concluded from the study of the ages that God has not been pleased to meet the presumptuous claims of Satan or of man by a simple denial of those claims. He has chosen rather to bring everything to an experimental test. Though his failure and defeat have been predicted from the beginning, it has pleased God to permit the satanic ambition to come to its own destruction and to demonstrate its own weakness and wicked folly. No other solution is given of the present power of Satan and the manifestations of his increasing authority yet to be experienced in the closing scenes of this age. In other words, God knows Satan is wrong. What he wants to show Satan is, he wants to show Satan that he's wrong. He wants to show the angels that he's wrong. He wants to show humanity that Satan is wrong. And so rather than just declaring that, he's ultimately making this test, or what I prefer to consider it is as a court case in terms of Satan having an opportunity to press his case. See, it's interesting that when in Revelation 12:10, when it uses the word there for Satan, accuser, that is actually a term used for a prosecutor in a court case. when in 1 John 2:1, it talks about Jesus coming to our defense. That is actually the word used for a defense attorney. See, when a Greek person would hear these words, they would think of a courtroom. So if you imagine Satan standing before God, pressing his case, accusing us primarily, and bringing question God's purposes and God's character. And again, trying to make his case from all that's observed, from all that he does, by virtue of what all we do, and then Jesus being there to defend at God's character, God's purposes, and defend us. See, what I see in terms of the bookends that exist between God proclaiming Satan's justice and carrying it out, you know what exists in those bookends? Is human history. So when we talk about God giving this experimental test or allowing this court case to unfold, we are the objects, we are the subjects of the case. Some verses really point to that and give us a picture of that. In 1 Corinthians 6:3, it talks about how we will judge angels. All right, it's actually talking about human court cases and the bitterness and division that was happening in the Corinthian church. And he says, you know something, don't you realize you're going to judge angels? Don't you think you can make a proper judgment amongst yourselves? Well, why would we as believers have the right to judge angels except we were showing the angels something in terms of what we were doing, particularly in reference to what they weren't doing? See, when we believe God, when we follow God, when we worship God, we are showing those fallen angels that they were wrong. And so therefore, we will have an ability to judge them, to be the one that will be their accuser in terms of showing that they were wrong. In 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is talking about the head covering women should wear in that context, in that culture, listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 11:10. It says, "For this reason, and because of angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head." I mean, forget about that piece, the submission and authority piece. Just listen to the fact, because of angels. Why would Paul say that? Because again, think about what the primary issue was for Satan in terms of his rebellion. His problem was authority, right? Not respecting God's authority. So when a woman chooses to wear a sign of authority on her head towards a man, do you see how that's a lesson for the angels? How that's a lesson for the kingdom of darkness? Like, in other words, if a woman can regard a man who's fallen, who's finite, and give him regard, how much does that say to Satan who disregarded and defied the God of creation? And so why? Because of the angels. Again, it brings our lives to a completely different sphere in terms of where influence is to be had. Turn to Ephesians 3, verses 7 through 11. Just read a passage in terms of, again, these indicators, these markers, that there's something going on more than just what's going on this earth. You know, in fact, when we think about the things we would understand in our Christian lives, this is amongst the most important. You know, if you lived your Christian life and never understood this, you would still be doing it, even though you might be ignorant of it. But in terms of how this encourages and motivates and convicts you more in terms of your life, it's vitally important in terms of just the effect we have in the heavenly realm. Read in Ephesians 7, verses 7 through 11. It says here, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things." His intent, don't miss this, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see what he's saying there? This whole thing about salvation, this whole aspect of grace and the grace accomplished, what the cross did. I mean, something hopefully this message heightens your awareness of is that now when you're reading Scripture and it talks about what the cross did to the heavenly realms or that God had to influence or show something in the heavenly realms, just realize that's what it's talking about. It's talking about angels learning something. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, where Peter is also talking about this grace, talking about this mystery, talked about what had been hidden from the ages and now is revealed in Christ, it says, and angels want to look into that. The word that's used there is actually a word that would be described rubbernecking. You know, in other words, when you ever find someone, like you're reading something, someone's on an iPad or something, and they're laughing or saying, what do you want to do? You go over and you go, oh, what's causing you to laugh? Well, what's doing that in terms of you're rubbernecking, you're going over the shoulder of someone saying, hey, what are you doing there? What are you learning? What are you reading? You ask that question, what's making you laugh? That's what angels are doing to us. When we receive the grace of God, when we live that out, when we're transformed by the Spirit, we're transformed by virtue of the grace of God, that's a testimony to the angels, to the kind of God we have. And so to see in Ephesians 3:10, where his intent, well really it's 11, according to his eternal purpose, he had an eternal purpose to accomplish something in the church that he needed to show angels. Do you get it? Do you understand it? I mean, now when you look at Ephesians 6:12, it makes perfect sense when it says here, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That this isn't about this life. This is about eternity. This isn't about just influencing human beings. It's about influencing angels. It's about helping God win his case. I think there's three things that we learn from this. One, it reveals the graciousness of God's character. And when you think about the patience and understanding of God, see, he knows exactly how things are going to turn out. He knows exactly what the truth is. But rather than saying, Satan, you're wrong, you're bad, get to hell, he doesn't do that. He says, you know, Satan, I want you to see how bad you are. I want everyone to see how bad you are. I want everyone to learn about the foolishness of your case in terms of coming against me. I mean, effectively, he does that for us too, doesn't he? He does that for unbelievers. Man who says, you know something, I don't believe, I don't want Jesus, rather than God saying, boom, go to hell then, you're dead. He gives them time where ultimately they will be accountable in terms of their lack of belief because of the gracious expression of God saying, hey, I've given you many opportunities to believe. I've given you many opportunities to learn. I've given you many opportunities to follow. But then when we don't do it, whose fault is that? It's not God. When Satan is condemned in the end, whose fault would it be? Not God. When Satan gives an accusation against God saying, God, you're not fair. You just put people in places that make them believe you. And now we believe him, not because we have to, but because we want to, that we respond to his grace and power with free will. Yeah, that reveals the gracious character of God. I think the second thing it does, it elevates the importance of your life. It elevates the importance of my life. Maybe specifically for someone here that believes, you know something, there's really not much to me. I'm not particularly influential. I don't have many particular skills. Maybe I'm not the smartest guy or girl on the block. But, you know, I've never really reached any position in this life. Well, you know, some God would say, you're important. You're vital in terms of what place God has for you to minister in the heavenlies. Because you know something? It won't be wealth, it won't be position, it won't be talent that brings glory to God. It will be humble submission. It will be faith and obedience that lead to that. So anyone, in any context, I mean, when you think about that verse that says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it to the glory of God. Do you see how that means more now if there's a court case in heaven where God desires to be glorified to win his case? Now understand, God doesn't need us to win the case. If God was the only one that believed him and no one followed him, then guess what? He would still say, hey, I'm still God. But the fact that we join him and say, yes, God, you are the king. You are loving. You are powerful. You are great. And I do that willing. Like even when I can have suffering happen to me and still bless him. See, remember the attack on Job. What did Satan say? You, God, he worships you because you do good things for him. Oh yeah? Well, let's test that. Let's just see the substance of Job's faith. Again, that's what he's doing to us. Let's just see the substance of their faith. How much do they believe? But again, when you're doing that, it exponentially increases why you're doing that. The fact that, again, you're having influences in the heavenly realm to the angels with God. You know, the whole idea of glorifying God, making God bigger. Have you ever wondered why do we do that? Why do we magnify God? Why do we make him bigger? It is for our benefit. It's not for his. He doesn't need to be made bigger. He knows who he is. But it's also for the court case. It's also for the angels. So we glorify God and declare God for who he is rather than the lies that Satan has projected about him. Do you get that? Satan has lied about God from the time that he fell, and he continues to lie about God. He still continues to say false things about God. He does it in your heart, right? He does it in mine. He's certainly doing it in the case. And so when we're living our lives and saying, no, God is true, God is glorified, God deserves worship. Think about that when you worship God. Think about that next Sunday morning when you're singing praises to God. You know, some people believe that one of Satan's responsibility as Lucifer was to lead worship to God. And so therefore, just imagine the guy that was the worship leader in heaven now seeing finite human beings, sinful beings, lower beings than him, worshiping God in the way that God should be worshiped. I think the third thing it teaches us is that someone is always watching. You are never truly alone. Now, naturally, that's true in the good way, but I mean this in the bad way. The rationalizations, the things we think, well, no one is seeing me. Remember the old adage that people would you do that in front of your mother? Would you talk like that if your mother was here? Well, the reason people say that is, no, I wouldn't talk like that or tell that joke or do this action if my mother was in the room. Of course I wouldn't do that. Well, guess what? Your mother is always in the room, but it's worse. It's worse than your mother. It's the demons. It's Satan. It's Satan is either applauding you, saying yes, in your private activity, you're glorifying me. You're showing that God is not able to satisfy, that he's not really true, that my provisions are the best, and I should be worshipped. So bow down and worship me. Or God is being worshipped when you're saying no, in spite of who's here or not here. I'm not going to do that thing. I'm not going to go to that site. I'm not going to read that thing. I'm not going to do whatever it is that we do. I'm not going to cheat on my taxes. I'm not going to, all the things that we, well, no one's ever going to know about this. No, that's a lie from the pit of hell in terms of, again, what Satan wants to communicate. And the reality, again, of this court case is someone is always watching. There's always an opportunity to glorify God. How thankful are you? How believing are you? How loving are you? How forgiving are you? All those principles of life that God is promoting, Satan hates those things. And the minute we're operating on those things that promote God, again, Satan is upset and is going to try to do things that corrupt that. Well, hopefully that illuminates an aspect of your life and your importance, your privilege, your responsibility in terms of what God desires for you to be in ultimately the kingdom conflict. But we'll continue this next week. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just do thank you for yet another opportunity to be in your word, to gain greater understanding of what life is all about. Father, when we think about what we do in terms of raising kids, working, edifying believers, worshiping you, reaching out to the lost, to see that there's a divine impact, a supernatural, angelic impact in terms of our lives. just ramped it all up in terms of just what it's all about, what you're seeking to accomplish through us. Father, your manifest glory, the grace that you intend manifested in the church. That's us. That's believers in Jesus. Father, help us as we seek to live that out and ultimately bring you the glory that you deserve, that is warranted your name, that fallen angels and Satan have defied. We want to be the ones part of the chorus that exalts you and glorify you the way that is true and the way that you are. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.